raise your hand. The ushers will get you one. If you don't have a Bible at home, you can take this one with you. It's yours. It's our gift to you. But we're in Matthew 27. We'll turn there together. As the ushers are doing that, I want to mention that Pastor Dell and Kathy are up in Modesto. They actually went up there Friday, over Friday and Saturday. They were able to together do a marriage conference type thing there at Calvary Modesto. And then my dad is speaking at their two morning services this morning. So we will, as we pray for the Lord to open up our hearts for His Word, let's also pray for them. They do want to send their love to you. They say everything's going well, and thank you for your prayers. But let's pray. Lord, we love your word. We love that you've given it to us, your people, your redeemed. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts directly and powerfully and intently this morning. Lord, these hearts of ours that can be so hard, they can be so wicked and so cold, Lord, we pray that you would soften these hearts, Lord, that you would warm them to truth, and that you would just impact us with your truth, Lord, from the inside out. Lord, we pray this for my dad as he's up in Modesto, Lord. Bless them there, Lord, even as he might be teaching this very moment, and bless us here. Lord, and that's just two of the countless places throughout the nations where your truth is going forth this morning. We praise you for that. Would you get your glory, and would you, Lord, just work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The two most important events in all of history are the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and the resurrection are the most pivotal, impactful, important events of all history. In fact, the death and the resurrection are the most important events of all eternity. And right in between the death and the resurrection of Christ rests His burial. Now, as I mentioned, the death and resurrection, these are monumental events. They're like mountain peaks, the highest one in all of history. And really, I want us to think of that. Two mountain peaks, the death, the cross, the other being the resurrection. And then in between, there's a valley. And that valley is the burial of Jesus. The burial and those days following the cross, where it's just dark. There's no hope. He has not risen yet. It's dark. It's deep. It's troublesome. That's the valley. And that valley is what we're going to zero in on this morning. We're going to talk about that valley. The burial, of course, because it's in between these two events, doesn't get focused on all that much. And I would say rightfully so. The emphasis should always be on the cross and the resurrection. That's our emphasis. But because of that, the burial, I shouldn't say it gets buried. That's lame. But it's not noticed near as much. But even though it's a dark time, and even though it's really a horrible time, it's an important time. So we're going to talk about it a little bit. You might be asking why, and that's a decent question. Really, because, believer, the burial of Jesus is where your sins are buried. It's where your sinful nature is buried. And the reality of your sinful nature being buried allows and gives much more meaning to the fact of your new nature being alive in Christ. Without the burial of Jesus and the taking of our sins, what's the resurrection? But because of that, and if you are dead in Him, then you can live in Him and you have new life. But I don't want to make it a statement just yet. I want to make it a question. Do you have new life? And you have to answer it. Do you have new life? Because that is the whole intended result of the resurrection. So we're going to start this morning in Matthew 27 and remind ourselves of this story. We're going to start in verse 57. We'll read through 61. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Most of us have read this passage before. If you haven't, that's fine. It really is a part of the whole, what we would call the Easter story, the death and resurrection. It ties the two together. Most of us have at least heard this story before. And again, if you haven't, that's fine. But what I want to ask you is, how much have you really thought about this guy Joseph? The guy that physically buried the body of our Lord and sealed that tomb up. How much have you really thought about him and his story? The incident is actually recorded in all four gospel accounts. However, outside of those accounts, we know nothing about this guy Joseph. And in fact, just so you know, Joseph of Arimathea has too many syllables in it for me to keep saying that. So every time I say Joseph, I mean that guy. I won't talk about any other Josephs the rest of the time. But we don't know outside, before this afternoon, there's no biblical account of Joseph. And after that evening, there's no biblical or reliable historical account of what happened to this guy. We really don't know. So what we have is what the four gospel writers have written down basically to tell us what happened between the death and the resurrection. And I'm going to give you two reasons, which are the main reasons that I can think of why this event is recorded in our Bible. The number one reason that this event is recorded is because it's real. It's that simple. It's an actual event. In fact, I challenge you, read any kind of legend during that time, and you'll see that this is entirely different. The details that are in this story, they're not in legendary accounts. There are many details in here. In fact, if you read all four accounts, which we kind of will do by the time we're done this morning, if you read the four accounts, you'll see one thing in particular, you'll see that the writers seem to make every effort to point out that Pilate was a part of it, that Joseph, that Nicodemus was a part of it. These are all eyewitnesses. That the two Marys are there watching where the tomb is, watching it get sealed. That even the Jewish leaders know where this tomb is, that they end up putting Roman soldiers there. In other words, there's every attempt made to show that this was done in full public view. The burial of Jesus was not a secret or hidden event. So that's the first reason why we even have it at all, is because it's real. That was their intention in writing down every detail, because it's real and people saw it and there were witnesses. The second reason why it's recorded is it gives validation to the resurrection account. We just got to step back and think about it. An identified, occupied, sealed, and guarded tomb gives a lot of validity to a resurrection when the tomb on the third day is open, empty, unguarded, and the man who is in the tomb is walking around and talking with people. Okay, it's that simple. So it's recorded because it's an actual event and because it gives validity to the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Paul expresses the importance of the burial in the same regard when in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, and this is an early church creed. This was foundational to their belief, to the early Christians, and this is foundational to our beliefs. Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12, the disciples. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul is saying this. Remember, Paul is writing just a couple decades after Jesus, after these actual events. So a couple decades, and he's saying that Jesus is alive. We saw him. Many people saw him. In fact, at one time, as many as 500 people saw the body of Jesus alive, saw Jesus walking around, not the body, saw Jesus alive. So, outside of the resurrection being a possibility, the only reasonable, rational response for reasonable, rational people is that he never died. I mean, you can't, in a court of law at any time in history, and in this day and age in our judicial system, how many witnesses does it take to get a conviction? I mean, it can happen with one. So if Paul's going to say, when these people are still alive, he can be corrected in an instance by at least 500 people, if Paul's going to say this, the only conclusion is, okay, Jesus was alive. So then you would have to say, okay, well then obviously he never died because people that are alive weren't dead before. And that's why Paul inserts in there the death and burial. People watched Jesus get nailed to a cross. They watched them bring his dead body off the cross. And they watched him lay his lifeless body in a tomb and seal it. So now what are you going to do? That sounds pretty legitimate, doesn't it? That sounds like a resurrection might have taken place. So the death, the burial, and the resurrection are basics for our faith. Because they're the basis of our faith. Now today we're going to do just that. We're going to look at the burial of Jesus. I know it sounds funny. That's why when we started this morning, I didn't say, my title this morning is The Burial of Jesus. But I think it's going to be good for us to look at it. I think we're going to look at it maybe closer than you have before. Maybe in some different ways, from different angles than you have before. But that's what we're going to do. And in looking at it and in getting deeper into it, it starts with a very simple question. And that is, have you ever considered what it might have been like to carry the dead body of your Lord and put him in a tomb? This morning, we're going to try to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes as much as possible. What was it like for this guy Joseph to bury the body of Jesus? I mean, what was it like? I'm sure he wasn't the only one to be carrying the body. I'm sure he had help. Nonetheless, carrying the dead body, dead weight, looking, seeing his wounds, and in fact, in the process of handling the body, feeling his wounds, and then taking that body and laying it on a slab of stone into its final resting place. You and I know it wasn't his final resting place, but we're talking about Joseph right now. In Joseph's mind, it's his final resting place. And so just picture it. I know you don't want to. I don't care. Picture it. The blood. The smell. Just the reality of it. Let's go to Mark's account of this same thing. We're going to go to Mark 15. And I want you to follow along with me. I'm actually going to read from the English Standard Version, and you'll see why in a moment. But we're going to be in Mark 15, and we're going to read from verse 42 and the next couple verses after that. Mark 15, 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. That's the right word, corpse. And I know we understand that the definition of a corpse is a dead body, but I don't know about you, but I never looked at it that way. The corpse of Jesus, his cadaver, his remains. Now, I know there's at least a handful of you, and maybe all of you, that wishes I would stop using these words, but I can't. I won't. Because if we're going to even try to go where Joseph went, we have to. Do you think he wanted to go there? I mean, his experience was far more gruesome, grotesque than ours, way more heavy. And so in order to just try to get there, we're going to have to try to go where he went. And again, he didn't want to go there. A careful study of Jesus' final hours as they're revealed to us in the Gospels, and then bringing that in line with what we know from history, from historical accounts about scourging by the Romans and crucifixion by the Romans, what we know essentially is that Isaiah was not exaggerating to us when he said in chapter 52:14 of Isaiah, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." This is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus, his form more than the sons of men. So Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. Jesus was beaten to a bloody pulp. And here's Joseph, carrying, handling the mangled body of Jesus, the dead, ravaged, cold, getting colder, stiff, getting stiffer, body of God in the flesh. And Joseph didn't just help carry the body. We're told in John's account, so let's flip to John. We want to get as many details as we can. In John 19, we're told that Joseph also was even more involved. And we're going to read John 19, 38 through 40. John 19, 38. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." So this guy Joseph helps carry the body, helps bring it into the tomb, lays it on the stone slab. And we're also told right there what we just read in John's account, that he helped wrap, embalm, and anoint the body of Jesus. So, and this is the type of thing, I mean, we know it takes linen cloths, spices, ointments. It takes time. He wasn't just handling the body for a moment. He was handling it for a certain amount of time, because that's what the process took. The process took time. So we're still there. We're still in this place. I want you to let the picture soak into your mind. I want you to go there in your mind as much as you can. Remember, it's getting dark. They had gone to Pilate already. Pilate had given permission for them to take the body. Joseph and these guys, we know Nicodemus is there. We know the two Marys are going to be there at one point. They're probably there, though just about all the disciples had fled. So they're back there, and they're in this tomb, empty one, unused tomb. It's getting darker and darker. They're embalming it. It's It's in a stone hillside, carved out of a stone hillside. And so there they are. And I want you to keep picturing that. And as we keep picturing that, I want to talk about this guy, Joseph. The Gospels give us a pretty good sketch of him for the small amount that he shows up. And so let's talk about him, because as we're picturing the event, we want to picture the man and what kind of guy he was and what maybe was going through his mind, and see what we can learn from it. So from the sketches that the Gospels give us, here's what we know. Here's what we know already from the three accounts we've read. We know he was a rich man. We know he was from Arimathea, which what we need to know about that is it was local to Jerusalem, as opposed to where most of Jesus' disciples were from, up in the Galilean region. That's why Joseph had a tomb right there, because he was local. That's the point here. I actually looked up Arimathea in a Bible, in five Bible dictionaries, five different guesses at where this place was. None of them further than 20 miles away, but the whole point is it's close. It's right by Jerusalem. We also know, and this is really important, that Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of this council called the Sanhedrin. They were a judicial council. It's really important for us in this story because this is the same council that sentenced Jesus to death. Joseph is part of that council. Now, they were kind of like a Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin were. However, because Rome was ruling at that time, they only had so much power. That's why they can sentence Jesus to death, but they can't actually carry out the sentence, which is why they have to send him to Pilate, which is why he gets crucified. That was a method of Roman torture, not Jewish torture. But so we know that Joseph is a part of this council. The same guy bearing the body. We also know from Mark's account that he was a prominent member of that council. Will you flip to Luke with me? We'll read the last of the four accounts. Luke chapter 23, because he tells us something really important about this that we need to know. Luke 23, 50, and just part of 51. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. So here we get the insight that we need. Because Joseph was a part of this council that sentenced Jesus to death, but we're told by Luke that he was not one of the ones that consented to it. Now whether he just voted present or not, I'm not sure. We don't know. We know that he would have actually had access to all the trials before Annas the high priest, before Caiaphas, and we know that the Sanhedrin were there at one point. So, you know, Joseph was there at some point, watching. He was, as we read in John, a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So he was, you know, kind of in the background, not willing to make a stand at that point, watching it happen to this man that he believed to be the Messiah. We also just read that he was a good man. He was a just man. Just trying to fill in the sketch for you of who this guy was. We're told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And again, I want to stop here at this one for a moment. We're told, remember in John, we're told that he was a disciple. We're told that in Matthew too. In fact, the word used in the Greek is a verb. It means that Jesus discipled this guy. This man had learned from Jesus. He had followed Jesus. Remember, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And chances were, he thought he had found it in this man, right in front of him, that he's bearing. Now, this definitely adds some light to our story. Because as we continue to picture it, now we have something new brought in. This man that was bearing Jesus, he loved Jesus. He loved him. This is the one that he had thought, maybe this is the Messiah. And here he is bearing him. That's why Joseph did it. Because he loved him. It was an act of love. For anybody in that culture to, and it's an unused tomb, it's a family tomb, and to bury someone that's not part of the family was definitely an act of reverence that was not just done. This took a good amount of reverence for him to do that. So he was doing it out of love. He was doing it out of worship. He was doing it out of reverence. It reminds me of the story of when Jesus, just a week before he went to the cross, he was there at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. And at one point, Mary comes in and breaks this costly oil, this ointment, over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And all the disciples are indignant about it. Very openly upset about her public act of worship. And Jesus said this. Jesus said in John 12:7, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." I see the same truth in this guy Joseph. Because here he is, literally anointing Jesus for his burial. And it was because he loved him. And it was an act of worship. Now I agree that it probably wasn't all that clear to Joseph what he was doing at that time. Probably a lot of things going through his mind. A lot of emotions. We know that, of course, that he was a secret disciple, but to go in and make that decision to go before Pilate, ask for the body, that is boldness. In fact, one of the accounts says that he took courage. No longer a secret disciple, which means a handful of things. It means he's no longer part of that judicial council. They're going to kick him out. It means they're also going to kick him out of the synagogue. It means that his whole family, whether it be their finances or just their relationships, business and personal, out the door. No doubt some of these things were going through his mind as he's going, what did I just do and why am I doing this? Even if it's clear that to him that, hey, this guy Jesus deserves more than just a common burial, even if that alone is clear, just about nothing else is. I mean, if it's the guy he had hoped to be the Messiah, then why is he lying dead here? Whole lot of questions still to be answered. Whole lot of struggles. And so though it maybe was not that clear to Joseph what all he was doing, there's one thing very sure, and that is that it was very clear to God. That God had his hand in all of this, orchestrating it. If you read it, you'll know God was sovereign in these things. A couple things that just stand out. Number one, in Isaiah 53, which is that great chapter of the prophecy of the suffering Messiah, a prophecy of Jesus. In verse 9 of that chapter, it actually says, talking about this Messiah, it says that he would be with the rich in his death. It's funny, huh, that the first thing Matthew actually mentions in his account is, now there came a rich man. So you see prophecy being fulfilled, showing God's hand on it. Also, not only that, but, you know, we know from history that the Romans crucified people all the time. By the dozens. And so just picture it from the government standpoint. And these bodies, these people are now in your care. And you have just made sure that that person on the cross suffers as much pain and humiliation as anybody could. Do you care too much about their bodies when they come down? You don't. You throw them in a pit? That's what they did. Put them in a common grave with several other guys? But God's hand. Because God wants to make the resurrection that much more clear to us. The story is very clear. A specific tomb, an identified tomb, a sealed tomb with only one guy in it. I mean, let's be honest. If there's a pile of guys, it makes it hard to prove the resurrection thing after. Even if there's 10 people in the tomb and afterwards it's like, well, I thought we put 10, but now there's 9, but oh well, you know, it happens, you know? No, a single guy in a tomb, not there anymore, that's resurrection. That is resurrection. So again, God sovereign in the whole thing. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much because we really aren't at the resurrection yet in the story. We're still there in the tomb with Joseph and the pain and the sorrow, and just, it's dark. Really, really dark. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He'd been affected and impacted by the things that Jesus had taught and the miracles he had done and just his whole ministry. And now I think it's very safe to say that Joseph assumed that Jesus was dead for good. So hope and even things good just get sucked completely out of that situation. This man Joseph there, as he wraps the body, he was a respectable man of his community. He was an honorable man of God. The Bible tells us he was a good, he was a just man. And you know what? Just like men learn to do, he's sitting there and he's looking at a dark situation. I think it's totally fair for us to say that a guy of his age has gone through stuff in life. He's experienced a certain amount of the sorrows of life because, I mean, we could say in here, most of us have. We understand that life is not what we had hoped it would be, maybe. We understand certain pains, certain things that never can make sense to us. And this man, Joseph, is no different. He's just a man. He understands that life can hurt really bad. And here he's looking at something, and it hurts really, really bad. It would be really hard for him to swallow this one. It'd be really hard for him to accept this, but isn't that what men and women learn to do in life? You learn to accept. He's looking at it, it hurts. He wants to say it's not true, but it's right in front of him. And so he has to assimilate it. He has to accept it. He has to be a man. He has to suck it up and just go through it. Because resurrection's not in his mind. And he can't tell himself that maybe Jesus didn't really die. Remember, there were people at that time that could. There were people who had only heard the news of Jesus' death, hadn't actually seen it. And so maybe even if it wasn't logical, maybe somewhere in their mind they're holding on to that dim hope that maybe he's alive, maybe he didn't really die. But that's kind of hard for the guy burying him to do. So the next question is, that's how much it hurts for him and how dark it is. How much greater is the light and life for this man Joseph when he sees Jesus alive? That's our question this morning. That is it right there. That's our truth. The burial of Jesus emphasizes, brings more potency to the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. That's our truth for this morning. So I guess the question is, what do you think? We don't know what Joseph's reaction was. We don't. There are certain legends about him after that. In fact, the most common one is that he actually made it as far as modern-day Great Britain to bring the gospel, but it's probably just that. It's probably a legend. I would guess he did share the gospel. But we don't know exactly, but we can sit back and say, well, what should his reaction have been? I think it would have been extreme. I think his reaction would have been extraordinary to the risen Jesus. And that it would have been extraordinary for the rest of his life. I think that it would have been momentous, perpetually. Always affecting him, always changing him. In fact, I think that's the main point, that he was changed. That his life was changed. Because that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. He changes lives. He exceeds our expectations. But even that's not fair. That's not good. He blows the door off our expectations. He rolls the stone away from them. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Because that's what Jesus does. That's what he wants to do. He wants to change you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you new life. He doesn't meet our expectations. He looks at our expectations and he says, "Your greatest, best dreams don't even get off the ground. They don't even leave this earth and this age. They don't take into account an eternal, gracious, life-giving, sin-forgiving God." Because that's what Jesus did. And I want us to realize this truth this morning. If Jesus had avoided the crucifixion, set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews, having pretty much taken the Roman power and just gotten them out of the way, if Jesus had done that, he would have met Joseph's greatest expectation. That's what Joseph wanted. That's what the Jews wanted. But Jesus, having risen from the dead, having ascended to the Father at the right hand of the Father, offering salvation to you this morning, offering forgiveness, hope, heaven, that's what Jesus does. And that blows the door off of any of our expectations. It means God has adamantly done exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ever ask or think. That's what Jesus does. And please notice that I didn't say that's what Jesus did. The changed lives of these disciples was because Jesus had risen, had forgiven their sins, and given them new life. And that offer is the same, not diluted in any way for us. You see, that's the gospel truth. That's all over the New Testament. The fact that our reaction should be no less than Joseph's. Should be no less than the disciples. Because it wasn't physically seeing him risen. It was the truth of it, and it was the power of it. And that's for us today. And so, again, we're considering what Joseph's reaction probably was, or if it wasn't, it should have been extreme and extraordinary. And I want to take his reaction, and I want to compare it to some of the reactions that you and I have in this day and age to Christianity. Does it even seem right for Joseph to have buried Jesus and then here's Jesus alive and then Joseph says, "Well, yeah, but I'm just not one of those Christians that goes to church. I guess Christianity matches my beliefs as much as possible, you know, as much as any other belief out there, but I just try not to let it get in between my Mondays and Saturdays, you know? And this works for me, but who am I to say that it wouldn't work for somebody else? I mean, how do I know that that other person hasn't buried a Savior that's risen too, right? It doesn't make sense, does it? I hear those reactions all the time. I see those reactions in us, but it doesn't make sense because Jesus is either risen or he's not. And you're either dead in him and alive in him or you're not. It's really that simple. It's that cut and dry. When Jesus enters a life, he brings regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He gives new life. He gives a new heart. Again, my point this morning really is that the reality of the burial of Jesus emphasizes and just gives more meaning to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And so a fair question for you would be, well, then how does that really apply for me because I didn't bury Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know the wickedness of your own heart? It comes right back at me. Don't worry. Do you know how vile your sins are? Have you ever had to carry the weight of them? Suffer the consequences of them? seen the ugliness of them? Do you know how wicked your heart is? And if not, why would you ever ask for a Savior? If you don't know you're a sinner, why would you ever ask for a Savior? And why would you ever appreciate one? I can't think of a reason. Someone who doesn't understand their sin does not ask for or appreciate a new heart. Probably doesn't have one. A guy named Tim Keller said this. He said, if your response to Jesus is not extreme, you have not met the real Jesus. Essentially what he's saying is this. Jesus never did when he was alive, nor does he now produce complacent, relaxed responses. It's just not the way it works. There was no one around in Jesus' day that reacted to Jesus like, decent guy. You have three options. You can hate him, despise him, or you can fear him and run from him, or you can love and receive him and worship him. That's it. Jesus never did, nor will he ever produce a response of, that seems cool. It's just, that's not the truth of who he is. Guys, I want to say this with love from my heart, that I really hope this message this morning has messed up your idea of a self-centered, easy Christianity. A complacent, laid-back, cultural Christianity. I hope it has taken that idea, however much you have of it, and just really messed you up. And really bummed you out. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to turn to Ephesians 3, and I'm going to invite Chuck forward, because we're going to close here in just a moment. And I want to read to you that the verse I read to you before is a verse that could easily be taken out of context. That verse that says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. I want you to understand that verse is God's desire for you. We go back to our expectations. Our expectations don't leave this earth. We like our idols the way we like them, and we don't even let God into the picture. And so what these verses are saying is, this is what God wants to do. This is what he desires to do in your life. This is what Jesus' resurrection just plain does. So to do exceedingly abundantly above, you know, your greatest dreams, that has nothing to do with your paycheck, absolutely nothing. It has nothing to do with health. It has nothing to do with wealth. It has to do with God getting the glory because he's accomplishing his purposes that he desires. It's him saying, hey, those things that you're looking for, don't ask me for more of them. Ask me for eternal life. Try that one. Ask me for forgiveness. That I'll do. In the context, Paul says, Ephesians 3, 16 through 21, he prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you have new life? Do you have new life? I want to make it really clear what I'm not saying this morning. What I am not saying this morning is that you should feel like you have new life. That you should feel like you have new life all the time. I'm not saying that you should feel like you're changed. I'm saying that you should be changed. That's the result of what Jesus does. And if it's true in heaven, then it's true in your life, whether you feel it or not. Isn't that great? And it's true not because, oh, we just spent a long message talking about what Jesus did for us, so I'm going to have to put some things on the table too of my own to just kind of pay him back. I'm sure he'd be blessed by that. No. Jesus wants you to surrender to him. It's that simple. He's done it. I want to give you guys an opportunity. I'm not going to try to talk you into it, but the message has been given. I think it's pretty clear. And I want you to have an opportunity. I want you to have an opportunity, number one, to receive Christ if you haven't. Because it's ours to ask, do I have new life? Well, if I don't, then either I'm dead in sin and have not been born again, or I must be asleep really good. Because Jesus came to give life, and that more abundantly. Or maybe you're like Joseph, the secret disciple. And you realize, you know what? That's not the right response to Jesus, is it? He gave all. So I'm going to give you a chance. If you're not a believer, come forward. I'd love to pray for you if you haven't received Christ, and pray for that. If you are a believer and you know that God is tugging on you and calling you to repent, come forward. I want to pray with you too. I think we get our terminology mixed up sometimes because sometimes we call it recommitting or committing to God. The truth is God is already committed to you and he's never going to stop, and you don't need to commit to him. You need to surrender to that and let him do it. So during this song, it's up to you. If God's tugging on you, you better do it and come forward and we'll pray for you.